Well, I haven't met. I suggest I introduce myself. I come from Wales, in the UK. If you want to know anything about Wales, well, of course, you got it in the book of Genesis. It was the first nation God created. On the fifth day, it says he created great whales, so there you are. Perhaps the spelling was a bit wrong, but still. So I come from Wales, and I spent most of my life, I suppose, in education until I retired early in order to occupy myself in the Lord's work, some 6 or 7 years ago. That didn't mean to say, of course, that I wasn't working in the Lord's work before that, because, in fact, I tended to use my daily job to pay the expenses, but the fact is that the Lord freed me from the daily occupation for six years ago, and that's given me greater freedom to travel. Though I used to make journey across the Atlantic 30 years ago, and I did do that for long ever since, and kept that up until now. Last year we were together looking at the Gospel of John, and it was suggested that this year we would look at the book of Genesis, and too readily, I think, I agreed to do that. Having now realized how big the book is and having looked through it. And what I suggest we will be doing is something like this. We will be looking at some of the book. We will obviously not look at 50 chapters exhaustively, and there will be chapters we will leave out. That is inevitable. So we will do that. There are some chapters where some sessions where the passage or passages treated might be treated rather thinly, because I will just want to suggest things. And one of the reasons for that is that we will be looking at, in some cases, extended portions of Scripture. If you look at the program, for some cases we have 4 chapters to look at. And we will look at those, and I'll make suggestions concerning those. A friend of mine in the Bahamas, he was a pilot, captain. He used to take out the rich, wealthy American yacht owners who came down in the summer to the fishing grounds. He took one wealthy American owner of a yacht into one particular area, and the owner kept on looking to the side, got very worried because the water was getting shallower. And he said to my friend, Captain Pinder, there's not much water here. And Pinder looked to the side and he said, there's plenty of water, but it's spread kind of thin. Sometimes it will be spread kind of thin because of the size of the passages we're going to be looking at. However, I trust that we'll have a good time together over these days. And I also, I think, apologize to Frank because we've chopped it from 7 sessions down to 6, I think. And Frank is a great believer in the perfect number. So you have to accept my apologies there, Frank, I'm afraid. Let's turn then, shall we, to the book of Genesis, and we look at it as the first session. And in our program, what I've put down is introduction to the book. Let me explain about that. I'm a firm believer that you study your Bible not to preach therefrom. I believe that you study your Bible to live thereby. And therefore, when you study your Bible, you should have a method about it. And I've always felt and always believe myself that in studying it, it is good to study the Bible as a book. And when you study it book by book. So instead of pitching in at Ephesians chapter 4, because somebody's asked you to speak on Ephesians chapter 4, you study the whole of the book. And so it is when you study the book of Genesis. It isn't that Genesis 22 comes readily to your mind because it's a nice chapter and you can preach the gospel for it and minister the same time. It is that you study the book as a whole and you see it in its relative sections and you see the movements of the Spirit of God through those various sections. J. Sidlow Baxter, who wrote a series of books called Explore the Book, had a little cryptic message at the top of each chapter. It's many, many years since I've seen it. I saw it as a young man. But it's one thing I remember about it was this. At the top of his chapters, he was dealing with various books, with the books of the Bible. At the top of each chapter, he had this cryptic little statement. Read this book 14 times. So that meant to say that if you were studying the book of Genesis, you'd read the book of Genesis 14 times to start off. My friend Sir Hocking back in South Wales, who is a great Bible teacher, he advises people whom he helps to read the book 30 times. Now, the point you make is that before you ever read any work on a particular book, you read the book itself. And you work out for yourself, with the help of the Spirit of God, how that book divides, how it's constructed, and what the book really says. So that when you come to look at its various sections, you can understand how these various sections fit into the whole. Because there is a plan about the divine library that we have. So I wanted to say that first of all, because what we're going to do first of all is we're going to have an introduction to the book, which really means that I'm going to say a few general things about the book and have a race through it just to pick up some of the points. And that's one of the reasons why in front of you, you should have had a sheet which has just on it, Studies in Genesis, January 1997. Because in coming to a book, one of the things which you begin to do is you begin to analyze it. Once you've read it, and you begin to make your own notes on it, you begin to analyze how that book is constructed. And Genesis is pretty easy. Because Genesis has two main sections. And those two sections are indicated in the on that little piece of paper. There is a primeval section which deals with the earlier section up to the end of chapter 11. And there is a patriarchal section which deals with chapter 12 to the end. And that's the very simple division of Genesis. Now, some people will divide Genesis in another way. Because in Genesis, there is a phrase which occurs again and again. These are the generations of, and they might divide in that way. I would say that the phrase, these are the generations of, needs careful study. And you need to know what that means before you start making a division about it. But I'm leaving that there because that might come out in discussion, period. The second section, then, is a patriarchal section. And in the first section, primeval section, you're dealing with events. And you have four great events. They're indicated in the outline. Creation starts, the fall, the flood, and what I call the tower, that is Babel, the Tower of Babel. And you have those four great events in the first 11 chapters. And then you come over to the second section, the patriarchal section, and you have personalities, not events now, but personalities. And of course, the one who occupies a great part of that is Abraham. Because what God does is he takes a man, and from that man he develops a nation. So Abram starts, and then you have his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and intertwined with the history of Jacob, you have the history of Joseph. And so you have this patriarchal section, which deals with personalities. And that is very rich. If you're interested in that form of Bible study, that is very rich in character studies, in individual Bible characters to be studied. So that's the division. And what we're going to do very briefly today, tonight now, is we're going to look through those two sections and just pick up one or two of the hints concerning them. So it's going to be a rather quick skate through with not too much comment. So let's start first of all, and look at the first commencement. We'll just read the first verse of Genesis just to get us going. And we're going to read in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so we start the book with God's orderly creation and its climax in these opening chapters in the creation of man. And then after that, in this first half of the chapter 11, we have the disintegrating effect of sin. Resulting from the fall, the murder of Abel, the rebellion of the sons of Cain, reaching its climax perhaps in what is called the taunt song of Lamech, where if you want to have a deliberate barefisted rebellion against God, you've got it in Lamech's song. And then going on, of course, to God acting in judgment in the flood, starting again with the man Noah, and then rebellion starting out again in the tower. And that is a picture for you, a creation. And then sin, and the disintegrating forces of sin seen up to the end of chapter 11. Well, now, creation starts, of course, with the phrase in the beginning. And back of all, the writer is telling us, is God. And then he gives the details of creation. The material things, first of all. And then the creation of man, because man is seen as the crown and climax of God's creation. And the question we can ask, of course, is why is man so different from the rest of creation? And the answer to that is given to us in chapter 2 when it tells us that the distinctive mark which makes man different from the rest of creation is that God breathed into him the breath of life. And so he makes him different from anything else. But having created man, sadly, the next great event in the book is the fall. And we look at the third chapter for a moment, and you notice how the third chapter starts. And I want you to notice how the third chapter starts, because that's important when you come to chapter 12. Now the serpent. So in chapter 1, you have in the beginning God. And so back of everything is God. Now you've got the next statement. Now the serpent. And back of the fall is the serpent. He is the one who is now introduced to us. And so chapter 3 details for us the entry of sin into the human race, and the subsequent chapters show its degenerative effects, as I've indicated. And yet when you read chapter 3, there's a glow of hope, isn't there? Because in chapter 3, immediately on the fall of man, God introduces the first promise of a deliverer. And so we are told that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. The word seed then becomes very significant in Genesis, because you will find later on that that word seed is taken up in relation to Abraham, and time and again that seed is referred to. And incidentally, when you refer to the word seed in Abraham, it is necessary to remember that the word seed has more than one implication. It can, of course, refer to the seed which came to Abraham personally, that is, a son by call, the name of Isaac. Well, that's in its primary meaning. It is much more often used in the book of Genesis to refer to the nation which descends from him. But it is also used in one other sense, and one must remember that, that because the word seed is singular, the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians uses it and makes the point that the word is singular, so it means one. And in that case, he takes the seed to mean Christ. And it is ultimately in Christ that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so that particular promise fits back into the promise of a seed to the woman, because you are actually talking ultimately of the same seed. And so you have the promise of a deliverer. And so the fall comes. And consequent upon that, of course, you have in this story which follows the murder of Abel, the coming, the development of the line of Cain. Very significant, isn't it? I won't be referring to it again, but when you read the chapter which deals, chapter 4, which deals with the development of the line of Cain, the one thing you will notice is that what Cain's line does is it makes itself self-sufficient and consequently independent of God. When you look at the story, well, what do they need? They've got they produce their art, they produce their music, they produce their weapons, they produce all they seem to be, their civilization is provided for. They had been deprived of an Eden, and they create an Eden for themselves. And ultimately, Lamech says, well, you know, God said that this is a punishment upon anyone who has anything to do with Cain. But, well, so what? I killed a man in my anger. And so he defies God 7 times more. It's the punishment he promises than that which is God has promised upon Cain. Interesting, incidentally, and it might be worthwhile just to look at that particular song in chapter 5, that I might just draw attention to it. Verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech sent thee and sevenfold. He was raising his fist against God. But you will remember, won't you, when you read that whilst he was promising to avenge himself more than Cain would be avenged, in fact, 70 and sevenfold. You will remember that in the New Testament there's a little echo of that. You won't forget that. How often shall I forgive my brother 7 times? No. 70 times 7. And so you've got the opposite picture to what you have here. Except that here, in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, it has to do with forgiveness. And so, in these chapters, there is something which cheers the heart, and it is this. That when you come to chapter 5, in all this picture of rebelling against God, and in chapter 5 you have the development of the godly line of Seth, there is one man who walks with God, and he is not, because God takes him. And Enoch walks with God. So in a world which had the ungodly line of Cain and rebelled against God, there was a man who walked with God. There's a lesson for us there, you know. And the lesson is this, that it is possible to walk with God even when the world is opposed to him and in the most unpropitious of circumstances. And when you come to look at the history of Noah, Noah walked with God and was the only one who did it, when the whole world was against him and against his God. It is still possible to walk with God when no one else does. And so you have the fall. Now, the next great event which happens is the flood. And we turn to verse 1 of chapter 6, and you notice how that starts. And it came to pass. And it came to pass. And so the record goes on to tell us of the illicit union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we will look a little bit at that, perhaps, when we come to look at the flood. But there was an illicit union, and as a result, there was increased evil, and there was a decision that God made of bringing judgment upon the world. But in that context, there was one man, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and who walked with God. And he and his family were saved by means of the ark. Now, if you look at the ages and so on carefully, one interesting thing comes out of all this, and it's this. And ultimately, the number who were saved after about 120 years of preaching was 8. All of Noah's family. And when God promised that Noah's family would be saved, natural fact, in the chronology of Genesis, his family weren't born. And yet God promised that they would be saved. And he and his family were saved in means of the ark. Now, when we look at that, you must remember that many of these things in the book of Genesis then are taken up in the New Testament, very often as illustration, in one or two difficult passages. And so you'll find that the ark is taken up, and, well, lo and behold, Isaiah talks about it. So we have to have a look at that. And then when you come into the New Testament, well, the writer of the Hebrews talks about it. Well, we expected that. And then Peter talks about it in two rather more difficult passages. And perhaps we might just be able to have a look at those as we go through. And last of all, of course, there in this series of events, there comes the tower, the building of the Tower of Babel. Now, you know, I'm always amused sometimes by why people give certain things and certain places and certain people names. Well, the name tower in the language in which it was written would mean confusion. Confusion. That's what happened at Babel. And I was amused some years ago when going to a village in Wales and in the old chapels in Wales, that is, Baptist, Presbyterian and so on, they were very prone to take names from the Bible to put on the top of their chapels. And you'll perhaps never believe this, but there are two chapels in the area in which I live, one of which has the name Babel, so I don't quite know why they gave it that name. And the other chapel has the name Sardis, and it lives up to its name. It is the name that it lives, but it's dead, because there's a strike of stroke of life in it. But strange that people should give names like that to chapels, but there it is. However, the tower. Now, when you look at the tower, there is one person you've got to go back to, I think, because though the tower occurs in chapter 11, you have to go back to the previous chapter, and there is an individual there you really have to refer to. And that is, in chapter 10, you find that there is a character whose name is Nimrod. And you have to refer to Nimrod in looking at the story of Babel. You find him in verse 9 of the book of Genesis. Incidentally, when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that little phrase will need explanation, and I will do that when we come to it. But one of the interesting things to do is to look at those people who are hunters in the book of Genesis, and you will find that Nimrod is in the company of people like Esau, and usually there's something suspect in the book of Genesis about hunters. But Nimrod is the one who actually is the founder of this. I don't know if any of you are acquainted with the book by Alexander Hislop, The Two Babylons. It's a bit of a weighty work to get through, and if you want to go to sleep and you're really feeling tired and you really want something weighty to work through, you work through that and you really got to have your brain rather sharp to go through, because it's very detailed and quite heavy. But you will find Nimrod in that book, and you will find his relationship with the mythology which is built around the Babylonian kingdom. Very interesting, because it has to do with a mother and child and those things which are reproduced in Roman Catholicism. So it's worth looking at. All right, so we come to the tower, and this was interesting when you look at this, because what you discover here is that the purpose of making this tower was that they might make a name for themselves. Well, they were defeated in that. And there was a confusion of tongues. The tower was destroyed. Far better to let God make a name for you. And that's what happens in chapter 12 when you come to the story of Abraham. So let's very quickly look on now. Because at the end of chapter 11, after the confusion of tongues, there comes an array of hope, and you meet a man called Terah. And this man called Terah has a son whose name is Abraham, or Abram. So we look at the patriarchal sector, and notice how that starts. Now the Lord said. Now the last time you had that sort of opening was found in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent. Chapter 12, now the Lord. And in chapter 3, you have the introduction of sin. Now the serpent, and back of the serpent comes the fall, and with that sin. Now you're introduced to now the Lord, and back of all things now, again, is God. And what God is doing, he is choosing a man. Why? Because from that man, he's going to develop a nation. And from that nation, after the flesh, Christ, the deliverer, is going to come. And so God is starting his process here, by which ultimately he will bring the Redeemer into the world. So back of all is God. And so what it tells us here of the call of Abraham. Now, when you read in the book of the Acts, you will find that the first martyr, Stephen, refers to Abram's call. He does so in the 7th chapter, in the 2nd verse, and he does it in this way. He says, "The God of Abram appeared unto." The God of glory, appeared unto Abraham. The God of glory appeared unto Abraham. Well, interesting, incidentally, in the book of the Acts, because what happens is he starts his defense before the Sanhedrin with a statement, "The God of glory appeared unto Abraham," and by the time he's ended his defense, the God of glory appears unto him. You remember that, don't you? Because he said, "I see the Lord Jesus standing and the glory of God." And so you've got that particular picture. It's worthwhile remembering that when he uses the word appear in Acts chapter 7, it is indicating, the word appear in Acts chapter 7 indicates a personal appearance. That is a theophany or a Christophany. And though later on you will find that God appears in that way, in human form that is, to Abraham, and he does so in chapter 18, in actual fact, the first appearance of God to him in that form, according to Stephen, was earlier, given to us in his words, that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. Well now, what we see as we follow this through is step by step the electing and selecting process and purposes of God. And you know, as you read through the chapters, you will notice that, particularly in relation to Abraham, that election and selection is marked by two things. It is accomplished supernaturally, and it is accomplished all of grace. No merit in the man at all. All of grace. So Abram was called out of his father's house. And when it comes to have a son, Isaac, the birth of Isaac, the heir of the promise, was supernatural. He was born after both Abraham and Sarah were not capable of bearing children. And so his birth was supernatural. And so God elects individuals in the chapters which follow. So he doesn't choose Ishmael, the firstborn. He chooses Isaac. He doesn't choose Esau. He chooses Jacob. And when you come to the end of the book, God is still doing that. Because deliberately, Jacob's hands cross. And instead of choosing Manasseh, the firstborn, for the blessing, he gives it to Ephraim, the secondborn. And that process is seen in the book as you work through it. And so it appears at the outset of the race, of the book, the chosen race which is going to come from Abraham has to learn two things. That God is sovereign, and he does what he pleases, and he doesn't have to excuse himself to anyone. And that secondly, what God does is supremely on the basis of grace. Who, after all, would choose somebody like Jacob and make and mold him into a prince who had power with God? And so you see that at work. But he starts with one man. And from that root, there springs a patriarchal family. And that expands into the tribes of Israel. And finally, out of the tribes of Israel, there bears fruit the chosen people. And that was a means to an end. God was working his purposes out. So he chooses a man. And that man creates a family. And from that family he develops a nation. You don't see it ultimately in the end of Genesis, but you will see it as it develops in the book of Exodus. But he starts that process in Genesis, and he's brought, brings them down to Egypt into circumstances in which they can weld together. And there in Egypt, ultimately, though in favorable circumstances, the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus, they will be welded together under the rigors of persecution, and he'll bring them out a nation to go with him into the promised land. But he's creating this chosen people, this nation. And Israel was to be the nation which he was going to use as the means by which grace should and redemption should be seen in this world in the fulfillment of that promise earlier on in Genesis chapter 3. Now, you know, Israel, I suppose, can be said to have possessed three crowns separately. So when you look at Israel, what have you got? You have priesthood in Aaron. That's one crown. You have royal dignity in David. That's another crown. And you have the prophetical office. And that's the third crown. And when you come to look at the person of the Lord Jesus who comes from this nation, you will remember that all three are united in him. He is a prophet. Prophets the Lord raised up right underneath of Moses. He was a prophet. He is a priest. And he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, of course. Also found in the book of Genesis here. And he's a king. King of the line of David, so that one day he will sit upon the throne of his father David. But uniting in himself offices which are kept separately in Israel, in particular, priesthood and kingship. For he will sit, says Zechariah, a priest upon his throne. But those three crowns are seen in the case of the Lord Jesus. Well, so in chapter 12, and I've digressed somewhat, we've got the beginning of the history of this people through which, in the purposes of God, God will bring the Redeemer and the restoration of the divine order. And so from chapter 12 onwards, what the Bible is concerned with is not with these other nations, particularly which come from Shem, come from Japheth rather than Ham, but it is concerned with one nation, one family, and one nation, and God's dealings with that nation and with that family and with that nation. And so the Old Testament is full of God's dealings with that particular nation. It's true, of course, that in the Old Testament there are passages, there are books which deal with Gentile nations. I think of Daniel in particular. But even then, they're seen in relation to the nation of Israel, and you can't interpret it without taking that nation into consideration. And so, the book develops from here. It's not to think that God ignored the other nations, or forgot them, but he had chosen a people, and that people was to be the demonstration of his ways to the nations around about. Tragedy was, with Israel, it became self-centered, and forgot its high responsibility, and that nation was taken out of the way after it had after the Lord Jesus had died, and at the present moment it's laid aside, and God is dealing with the nations now on the basis of all being sinners. And there is no special nation status at the moment until again he takes up Israel to deal with Israel in the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham in relation to the land. Now, in the second half of the book, there is a difference in the revelation. In the first half, God speaks, and he comes to the garden, and he speaks with Adam, and so on. In the second half, God appears. And in the second half, what you do get are the appearances of God. I referred to one which Stephen referred to, but God appears to Abraham and Sarah, chapter 18. God appears to Hagar. God appears to Jacob. God wrestles with Jacob. And so you have these distinct appearances in the second half of God to individuals. And there is that difference in the second half of the book. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on this, but I just want to refer you to it, and you can search yourself for yourselves, because it's quite easy to find out. But one of the characteristics of this particular period is that God communicates with men, and it's interesting to observe the number of communications. So you have God speaking, communicating to Abraham, and in his history, there are seven distinct communications. I might just briefly look over in a moment or so. But there are seven distinct communications from God to Abraham. And you come to Isaac. Well, I feel sorry for Isaac in some ways, because he doesn't play nearly so significant a role in Genesis. And to Isaac, there are only two communications. God communicates seemingly only twice. And then you come to Jacob, and the communications flood in again. And there are six communications to Jacob. And it's worthwhile just working out the communications, which are in the book of Genesis, and that's something which is a study in itself. Let's have just a brief look at these individuals, just to see something about each one of them. So, chapter 3, now the serpent and the entry of evil. Chapter 12, now the Lord, and you've got the calling of a man, the making of a nation, creation of a testimony, and all to the end that the deliverer might come out of this nation. As far as the communications with Abram are concerned, this is how they go. First of all, in chapter 12, you have a call to him to leave his country. Verse 1 says of chapter 12, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, and the land that I will show thee of. And when the writer of the Hebrews writes on that, he tells us something very interesting, and it's this. But God called Abraham, and he went, not knowing whither he went. You know, I can imagine this scene somehow. I can imagine him leaving the Ur of the Chaldees and all the rest of it. And his neighbor saying, where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. Who's called you? God. What country has he told you to go to? I haven't a clue. And they must have said, yeah, well, this man's mad. But he went. Why? By faith. He went, not knowing whither. He just believed God. He went by faith. And as you go through the history of Abraham, you find that that is said three times in the Epistle of Hebrews. By faith, he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land. By faith, he offered Isaac. And this man was characterized by faith. And so it's not wonder that he's called the father of the faithful. He is a man who showed faith, and of whom, first of all, faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. The first occasion you get that in the Word of God. In chapter 12 again, in the second communication, you get the promise of his seed and of a land. And you must remember, in the book of Genesis, and subsequently, you cannot separate these two things, seed and land. And the promises of God to Abram concern the two, seed and land. And God has never abrogated his promises concerning the land. They will be fulfilled. And then in chapter 13, he gives another communication at the end of chapter 13 to Abraham, when Lot has chosen the fertile fields around Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Abraham is called to lift up his eyes. Lot had done that already, and he'd chosen what he thought was the best. It's always best to leave the choice to God, you know. Lot made his own choice, but God chose for Abraham. Lot had a few acres done in Sodom and Gomorrah, but God said, well, you see, oh, not just those few acres done, the lot is yours. As far as you can look, east, west, whatever you look, it's yours, Abraham. And so Abraham didn't lose by leaving God do the choosing for him. When you come to chapter 13, you have the promise of the land. Chapter 14, God promises, chapter 15, I should say, God promises him to be a great nation, verse 4, chapter 15, and that he will have seed innumerable as the stars, verse 4, chapter 15. Verse 5, sorry. Now, I want you to notice one thing here as I pass, and it's this. But though God promises innumerable seed, great seed, to the other patriarchs, particularly Jacob, he does not promise them as the stars of the heaven. It is only to Abraham that he promises that. Was it that he had in mind a heavenly people? Abraham being the father of the faithful? For he does refer to his seed also as the dust of the earth, and he uses that figure for the others too. But then when you go a wee bit further, let's go on to chapter 15 again, and verse 13, and he gives a prophecy, and that's significant to notice in verse 13 of chapter 15. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they come out with great substance. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation shall come hither again, but for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Interesting promise that. Because that, in a sense, controls what happens very much in the rest of the book. And what does happen is that God takes this nation, ultimately down into Egypt, which is the nation they're going to serve. And he's going to keep them there for near 400 years until he brings them out, because the iniquity of the Amorites is then full. You know, that's a very suggestive statement, isn't it? Because does it raise the question that God looks at nations until their iniquity is full, and then in some way or other he judges them, waiting on suffering to that time, and then in some way judges? May that account perhaps for sometimes when a nation goes away and astray from God, and we remember that righteousness exalts the nation, that when it goes astray, there comes a time ultimately when that nation goes into decline. Well, he waited till the iniquity of the Amorites were full, and then he sent in Israel as a surgeon sends in his scalpel to cut out the cancer which was there. And then you go on to chapter 17, and of course, in chapter 17, you have the covenant with Abraham and the promise of a son. Now, the promise of a son, of course, is made much of when the Apostle Paul handles that in Romans chapter 4. And it's worthwhile reading Romans chapter 4, and if possible, reading in the Revised Version, because the text it's based upon is more correct there in the Revised Version. In this sense, that what it tells you is, in the King James Version, that Abram did not consider his body now dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But the correct rendering of the Revised Version is that he did consider his body dead, and he did consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he looked at the insurmountable difficulties, and they were insurmountable. And yet he said, God can do it, and he believed God. Not because he didn't consider it, but he considered those things. And he said, well, despite the fact that insurmountable and impossible, I deal with a God who deals with the impossible, and God can do it. And so he believed God. See, that's one reason why when it came to the death of the offering up of Isaac on the altar, he didn't have problem about it. You know, but he said to the young men, you stay here. I and the lad will go hither and worship, and we will come again. And there had never been a case of resurrection, had there? Up until then. But he believes, says Hebrews, that God is going to restore him, from the dead, as in, by resurrection. He figured he was given, it says. How could he believe that? Well, you see, he had seen the life-giving God already at work. And he had seen that life-giving God reach down into the dead womb of Sarah and raise Isaac in life. The God who could listen and put his hand into the dead womb of Sarah and give a son in life could do it again. And could raise from the ashes of the sacrifice the son once more and restore him to him. God had seen it work before. He didn't believe, didn't doubt for one moment. God could do it again. However, let's go back and see. The next one is the confirmation of that promise, and you get that in chapter 18 when God speaks to Abraham and to Sarah. We'll have a look at that, because it does come to the end of the promises concerning the seed, and we'll be looking at that in more detail, particularly what he says to Sarah. Because Sarah later on is found in Hebrews chapter 11. Interesting that she is found amongst the heroes of faith, and it goes back to the birth of Isaac. And after all, of course, there comes a demand to offer his son. I don't know whether I meant to mention it last time I was here, but of course, if you read that, you need to bear in mind that that is what the Apostle Paul has in mind, no doubt, when he writes in Romans chapter 8, God who spared not his own true son, but delivered him up for us all. And the reason for that is that the language which he uses is lifted from the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 22. So there were these communications. I want to point out that in the life of Abraham, you will get failure, because Abraham was a man of like passions, like as we are. So in his story, you get deflections as well. deflecting from the pathway of obedience. And so you will remember, won't you, that there was the occasion when we went down into Egypt. Sad occasion, that. There was an occasion when he tried to preempt what God was doing by listening to Sarah's advice, and he took Hagar to wife. And my, what disaster that was, and what